in Hebrews 12. I want to read verses 14 to 17. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. If you have your Bibles, turn to it in your Bibles. I much prefer for you to read it from the pages of your own copy of the Word of God. If you don't have a Bible for some reason, we have the text on the screen. I don't want that to be a permanent replacement for you. It's an okay temporary substitution. If you don't have a Bible, see us, because we want to put one in your hands. Follow along as I read. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We've just read together the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. As we read it, as we set our eyes upon it, as we prayerfully say, Lord, help us to take this into our minds, into our hearts. May the challenge we're given here be attended by the Spirit, producing in us growth in grace and holiness as a way of life. Thank you. Be seated. When you're reading our text, the word pursue, which is a command, it's important for us to know that it's the same word used in Acts chapter 9 where Saul was on his way to Damascus. He had the assignment by the Sanhedrin to go and round up these followers of the way. That's what Christ's followers were called at that point in the development of Christianity. They followed the way because Jesus had said, I am the way. And he was on his way to Damascus. He had just attended the stoning of Stephen, and as he journeys, he encounters in a very unlikely and certainly unexpected way Jesus Christ. The nature of it is so shocking and so startling that this blinding light appears and he is knocked off of his transportation. A voice comes from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He responds, well, it's instructive. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? Who is this voice? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. When Jesus said that to him, the word he used is the same word that the writer to the Hebrew Christians uses when he says pursue. When Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? The word persecute is the same word, pursue, used in our text. It means to follow or press hard after, to pursue with earnestness and diligence in order to obtain, to go after with a desire of obtaining. In other words, Saul was not merely going from city to city inquiring, observing, discovering what was happening in this movement called the Way, the followers of the Way. He was going with the intent of laying his hands upon, laying hold of, dragging before the religious councils, if possible, before the governmental authorities, to have consequences imposed upon these people. It was intense. It was intentional, with an all-out resolve and commitment. And it's this word that comes to us in our text when this writer to the Hebrew Christians, probably Paul, but not known for certain, has gone all the way through this, probably a sermon, telling us that Jesus Christ is superior to, and then you can fill in the blank. He is superior to the law. He is superior to the temple. He is superior to the ceremony. He is superior. He is the final word of God. Everything before was tracing to Him. Having taught that, He comes to this section where He challenges His hearers to run the race of faith. When you read through the last couple of chapters, you discover this is a clarion call to progressive sanctification. Justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone is, I believe, as Martin Luther declared, the standing or falling article of the church. If a church gets that wrong, if it's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then it's salvation by works. Whatever you add to that or take away from it, necessarily so. However, the Scripture teaches plainly that being justified freely by faith in Christ, apart from anything that I have done, have not done, could do, that is always attended, evidentially, with evidence by what we call progressive sanctification. That's what we're talking about here. Justification by faith alone is 100% the work of God on our part, for us. Progressive sanctification, by progressive, I'll need to define that probably because we have the whole progressive movement in our day, which is not really healthy. Progressive sanctification is the journeying sanctification, the ongoing sanctification. Not a one-time event that, quote, makes us sanctified. We are positionally sanctified, but there's the practical aspect of sanctification that goes on until we get to glory. That's what he's talking about here. That is 100% the act of the Holy Spirit and 100% the act of the saved sinner. That's biblical math. I ask myself, am I coasting or am I pursuing holiness? Am I treating the subject of being holy as something that I need to lay hold of? I need to catch an old preacher, Rolf Barnard. Some of you may have heard of his ministry. He was a fiery evangelist. He preached a lot in Texas and in Arkansas and Tennessee and some other areas, but North Carolina, he preached one time on this text. He said, you better chase out after holiness. You may not catch it, but you sure better chase out after it. That's the picture here. Go hard after it. Intensely, intentionally. I want us to break this text down into three headings. One is the command to pursue peace and holiness. The second is the consequences of not pursuing peace and holiness. The third, the case of Esau. So let's look at that together this morning as we just open up this text. Verse 14 says, clearly, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's a command. Two things. Peace with all people and holiness. They go hand in hand, by the way. So let's talk about holiness. What is holiness? The idea, the term comes from a cluster of words, or even a root word, that means to be set apart. When we say that God is holy, He is set apart from sin. He is altogether different from the creatures He has created. When He created Adam and Eve were upright, but God was holy. Adam and Eve sinned and lost all capacity to draw near to God, to grow in God's likeness. It takes the act of God's grace in Jesus Christ to put us back in the path of holiness. God is set apart. When it's applied to us, when we're called upon to be holy, you've heard the term, well, you just think you're a holier-than-thou type. Folks, that's not holiness, all right? When you see somebody that's acting, quote, holier-than-thou, that's Pharisaism, all right? It's the classic, I can't believe you would do something like that. Holiness for us means that saved sinners are set apart from sin. I didn't say we stopped sinning. We're set apart from sin. We're no longer comfortable with sin. Sin is now like a virus in our lives. Whereas before it was a nurturing influence. Set apart from sin, set apart unto service to God. That's the two sides of the coin of holiness. When the writer to the Hebrew Christian says, pursue holiness, he is saying, continue to separate yourself from sin. Not necessarily from sinners, unless sinners are dragging you into sin. Continue to separate yourself from sin. It's an alien reality in your life now. And continue to separate yourself unto the service of God, to grow in the likeness of Christ. He says, pursue peace with all people. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, I've come to bring peace between you and God. Not always peace between you and man, because the pursuit of the things of God will often put us at odds with the things of the world. But we're not to be the troublemakers. We're to pursue the things of God. And if the world finds that troublesome and problematic, then so be it. We need to learn to do it winsomely. We need to learn to do it charitably. I confess to you, in this political season, this highly intensified time of politics and political ads and pundits and people refusing to answer questions and often lying when they do, it troubles me when I hear people say things like, well, you better not make abortion the issue. The anti-abortion issue, which is really the pro-life issue, is a losing proposition. Well, folks, if that's right, then this country's lost. It's lost. You better not offend people with a traditional position on marriage and the family, because that really offends, and then the list unfolds. Pursuing holiness necessarily means that we will love what God loves and we will hate what God hates, starting with our lives. Now, when the writer says and gives this command with this caveat, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, there are people who are fire starters. They go around with a book of matches and just light fires in relationships and in issues. They're not peacemakers. They're fire starters. And it often puts Christians in a position of spending more time being like Smokey the Bear, putting fires out, than it does pursuing holiness. Without which, without this pursuit of peace, being peaceable. The wisdom that's from above is peaceable. People can accuse you and me of a lot of things, but you know, we have been forgiven and found not guilty in the sight of God. We need to follow Peter's admonition that when we are accused, we need to be sure they're accusing us because they resent our righteousness, not because there's something to the accusations. But we don't need to be fire starters. We need to put away the matches. The Lord's got the whole match thing reserved for the end, okay? He doesn't need our help. He says, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that typically you read that and you think, well, he's saying that if we're not holy, we will not see the Lord. And that's true. If we don't live holy lives, that's not salvation by works. It's salvation that manifests the reality of being justified. Justification is something done outside of us in the courts of heaven. Sanctification is done in us so that we're able to work at our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us. Sanctification is the evidence of the new birth. So that's true. But there may be something more to this too. You see, we're to be people at peace with God, at peace with one another. Because Isaiah 57:21 says, there's no peace for the wicked. The wicked lack peace. Isaiah 64:6 talks about how our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We don't try to come to God on our own. People ought to be able to observe us and see in us that we know that we don't deserve heaven, that we deserve hell. But God's grace has made another way for us so that that which we do deserve, we will not experience, and that which we don't deserve is ours at His gracious hand. People need to be able to observe that about us, that we really believe we're going to heaven, that we really believe we're living for heaven. The world accuses us of not practicing what we preach. It's not interested in our gospel because even though we say our gospel is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, they see our gospel unable to repair relationships. They see our gospel unable to carry us through the storm. They see our gospel unable to transform us from the inside out. They don't believe our gospel. The writer may be saying here, without a life lived in pursuit of peace and a life lived in pursuit of holiness, don't expect anyone you know to come see the Lord. Don't expect anyone you know or love to buy into such perplexity and frustration. Pursuing holiness means that we will act thinking of the implication of our actions to others. It means we will take seriously what Jesus Christ said in the Gospels, that it would be better for a person to have a millstone tied around his neck than to act so selfishly that he acts without regard for the implication of that upon the little lambs. That's what the writer's getting at here. John says in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought, there's an obligation there, himself also to walk just as he walked. There's that desire to be like Jesus. It doesn't really do a whole lot of good to ask, well, what would Jesus do if when push comes to shove, we go off and do our own things regardless of Jesus and what Jesus did and said. It means we will love one another and we will love God. We're talking to the young men this morning in the Bible study, in our Becoming Men of Valor Bible study, and in the Children's Catechism. Why did God make you in all things? The children know to answer for His own glory. The next question is, well, then how if that's the case, how do we glorify God? And the answer is by loving Him and doing what He commands. You love Him first. Otherwise, His commands are a burden. If you don't love Him first, His commands are, they cramp your style. They're words from the cosmic killjoy. But if you love Him first, then John says in 1 John 5, His commands are not a burden. They're a wonderful directive and help and assistance in terms of how to live. Romans 12, 18, the Apostle Paul talks about this being at peace. He says, if it is possible, he understood. You see, the Apostle Paul tried to be at peace with men, and they wanted to grab him and stone him and arrest him and kill him. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if there's no peace between you and others, be sure it's not because of you. Be sure it's because of them. The psalmist said it this way, My in Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So there's this command to pursue peace and holiness. We're responsible for our side of the peace process. We cannot use another's belligerence as an excuse for responding the same way. We have the obligation to live peaceably, whether or not those around us treat us peaceably. That's their problem, not ours. Our challenge is to live peaceably. We're to love God. Pursuing holiness will enlarge our heart with love for God and love for Christ, which inevitably enlarges our heart for a love for those who are not yet Christ followers and those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you love one another. One of our hymns says, love is the theme, and that's the truth. Love is the theme. Is it the theme of my life? Is it the theme of your life? Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, 21 to his Father, that they also may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. These purpose clauses pile up. In order that. Here's the purpose. Love for the Lord and love for one another promotes unity, and love for one another demonstrates the power and reality of the gospel to a world looking on. No one will see the Lord. The writer says, if we don't pursue peace and holiness. Look secondly at the consequences of not pursuing peace and holiness. The idea of looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. By this many become defiled. The term used here, looking carefully, is the same term, same word used to describe in 1 Timothy 3, the bishop, the episkopos. Overseer. Watching over. That's what looking carefully is. Watching over your life, watching over your relationships. Why? Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Thus we relate in such a way that we deny the grace of God, and people who may have shown an interest in the grace of God are turned away, turned off by that. Come up short of it. Question the reality of it. People are watching. Somebody's always watching. The unsaved are always watching. They're listening. They're observing. Lest anyone fall short. This idea of falling short, lest anyone comes up short, comes late, is left out. An unbeliever dying before trusting Jesus. In other words, live in such a way, pursuing peace with all men and holiness, Otherwise, why would you expect anyone around you to come to Christ? Being careful. Some people spend their entire lives in church and yet haven't come to the real salvation encounter where we stop trying to be good. We stop trying on our own to be what we're called by God to be, and we just come to rest in His promises in Christ. Jesus warned about the day in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 23, that of an awful day when not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who practices the will of my Father in heaven, that many would say, you know the passage, Lord, in your name we prophesied, in your name cast out demons, in your name did great wonders, many wonders. But you never knew me, he said. I never knew you. We never had that relationship, that intimate relationship that comes when you stop trying on your own, trying and failing. When you come to trust in me and rest in me, my Spirit comes to dwell in you and begins to work in you that which is well pleasing in God's sight. You never learned to pursue and yet pleasure in me. John warns of those who go out in 1 John 2:19, and that day when there was one Christian assembly in an area, and if you left that Christian assembly, you went out from the climate of Christianity, the context and the culture of Christianity. This text should not be misread and misapplied in our day, but the reality of it, the danger is still here. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have found a way to reconcile in the gospel, because the gospel is a word and ministry of reconciliation. Coming up short of the grace of God, the danger is bitterness. We all have to guard against it. It's a poison fruit that can infect us. When we disappoint ourselves or others disappoint us, it's easy to focus on that rather than coming back to remember there is one who never disappoints. There is one who is closer than a brother. There is one who's taught us we can cast all of our care upon Him because He continues to care for us. That when we sin, we can confess our sin because He's always faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bitterness comes when we make our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own falling the measure of everything. Whether we want to beat ourselves up or whether we want to blame others for what us. Bitterness comes when we shift blame to others. Rather than recognizing that we're not home yet. That we haven't arrived yet. And you see this troubling that comes, this danger of bitterness can defile many. Again, the author has not left his theme here. We do not live in isolation. No one lives alone. We are not an island unto ourselves. Our words, our actions, our relationships affect ourselves and others and observers as well. And so he finishes with the case of Esau. Bitterness, he says, can lead to all manner of evil. People who become frustrated with Christianity, frustrated with Christian relationships, can begin in their minds to justify all kinds of sin. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. You know the story of Esau. He came in hungry and under deception sold his birthright. He, for a moment there, despised the precious privilege of covenant relationship with God. Was more concerned about his what he thought were his temporal needs than he was about eternal realities, eternal implications. And the tragic consequences, one of the most pitiable scenes in all the Bible, is Esau discovering his folly, discovering the trickery and treachery that had been played upon him, that he sold his birthright. He could no longer claim that which was his, and sought with tears, "Father, don't you have a blessing for me?" The shallow selfishness that led to his undoing. The willingness to trade the expedient for the eternal. The willingness to make a god of his desires and ignore God and his blessings. The writer says, be careful. Be careful lest that's what becomes of the end of your life. That you turn away from God and the things of God and God's people, and that you take others with you who are watching. Children are watching. Grandchildren are watching. Neighbors are watching. Friends are watching. Fellow workers are watching. And when we grumble about our discontentment, when we grumble about the difficult providences rather than speaking praise and honor and blessing for the grace of God, the faithfulness of Christ, they're watching. They notice, they hear, they see what Christianity looks like from us. When our responsibility is to pursue holiness so that we can speak to them about who Jesus Christ is and what He looks like. How He blesses and sustains great sinners. Esau's experience is reflected in Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 26, when the writer says, "If we sin, keep on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains." The story of that I won't take the time to unpack this morning, but in Mark 10:17-22, where the man that had wealth and power and position says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He puts it in the wrong spot. Not what I can do, what I have done, haven't done, will do, won't do. It's not any of that. That's the wrong question. Jesus basically answers him by saying, "Are you calling me God? You call me a good teacher. Are you suggesting I'm God? Are you suggesting that I have deity?" But if you think it's about your doing, then go do, practice, keep the commandments. And he rattles off several of them there. And the man shows the shallow thinking. Even though we may even give him credit that perhaps he was really an incredibly upright man, that people who knew him would speak highly of him. But for him to say this to this good teacher, the man didn't answer the question, by the way. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Are you?" "I've kept all these things," he said, "from my youth." He said, "Well, if that's the case, then then you won't have a problem liquidating, will you? If you love God that much, if you love others that much, then you won't bat an eye to give away everything you have. Liquidate your treasure here. Heavenly treasure would be yours then. And the man, you know, of course, went away sorrowful. It's too great a cost. I want eternal life, but I want other things too. Whereas if he'd have come and said, good teacher, what must happen to me that I may know God? It'd been a very different discussion. So here's my question to you. See, our sovereign, loving God, who is holy in all things, has called us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:13-16 says that. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you've got to be ready for the journey, for the assaults. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you began in grace. Your rest and your hope is in grace as you journey forward. That's not passive. Because he goes on and says, as obedient children, not conforming to yourself to your former lusts, as you did when you were ignorant, when you did not know. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written. There's a call there, and it comes from the Word, the abiding Word. Be holy, for I am holy. When you run this down, Peter's citation, Leviticus 11:44-45 pops up. I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I'm holy. I brought you out of Egypt. You shall be holy, for I'm holy. Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20:7. Be holy, for I'm the Lord your God. The command, God describes himself as holy and says to those who are his people, his children, blood bought by Jesus Christ, you shall be holy. This is what Paul was getting at, I think, in Philippians 2:12-13, when he said, therefore, my beloved, therefore, church at Philippi, whom I love. Your reputation with me, my experience with you, that you've always obeyed, not only when I was there, but when I'm absent, I hear about your faithfulness, your hearing under, your willingness to hear and do. And I want to challenge you, absent from you, I want to challenge you, work at your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not the servile fear of one who fears an angry God, but the holy awe of one who is overwhelmed, trembling with the presence of God and the power of God and the grace of God in us. Work at, there's sanctification. Work at, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If people see you and me, what do they see? Do they see us working at salvation with a holy awe and reverence for God? Part of the problem we have today, one of our brethren mentioned this yesterday at our life group leadership meeting, that this culture, religious and non-religious, seem to have lost an awe of God. Is that what people see in us, an awe and a reverence for God? And the wonder and the splendor of God, the glory and grace of God. He says, for you're to do this, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God, the desire. You say, Pastor, I struggle because I don't always find the desire. Thank God for the struggle, because God is the one in you giving you the desire. I don't know that I always please God. God is working in you to willing to do His good pleasure. As sinners saved by grace, battling remaining sin, we need to be absolutely convinced today that He is pleased with us for Christ's sake. Because the devil will lie to us otherwise. And those realities don't give us the excuse to sin or go on sinning. We don't do that. Not successfully. We don't do that with pleasure. We grieve when we discover our sin, whether it's in our quiet time we discover it in feeding upon the Word and the voice of the Spirit comes and convicts us, whether it's in the teaching of the Word, whether it's a friend who comes and points to you. We hate our sin and then at once rejoice in Jesus who died for our sin. Are you pursuing holiness? You know that's it's better accomplished together. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, very seldom did Bunyan have one of his pilgrims on the way from the city of destruction to the celestial city walking by himself. Very seldom. Almost always walking in pairs. That's the value of being in the body, pursuing holiness together, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and good works. That's the value of studying together in small group communities. To have the opportunity, the privilege to study together, pursuing holiness, which is necessarily going to enhance and help me to grow in grace and to grow in love with God and in love with one another in a way that I will not do so by myself. I will not do so on my own. But in a small group community, like our life group opportunities, pursuing holiness will be a precious joy and a profitable experience. You pursuing holiness if you claim to be a follower of Christ today? Come and join us on Sunday evenings, tonight. Plug into one of these life groups with precious brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you not yet a Christ follower? Oh, the promise of Scripture is that the word of salvation is as near to you as the expression from your mouth. That if you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the promise of Romans chapter 10. And the reason He can promise that is, just as He said here that God is at work in us to willing to do of His good pleasure, He can promise this because He says, for it's with the heart that a person believes and is justified, and with the mouth that the reality of what God's done in us, with the mouth confession's made to salvation. I invite you and I exhort you this morning, confess faith in Christ if you're not yet a follower of Christ. Let's bow together. Dear Holy Father, we